We've been in a series called We the Church, Gospel Power for God's People. And today's sermon comes from Acts chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 4 in just a moment. The title is Lessons for the Journey. Lessons for the Journey. We see something happening here. We have seen the apostles and the disciples of Jesus scattered abroad, not by their own intention, but because persecution has happened in the places that they live, in places like Rome, in places like Jerusalem specifically. People began hating and killing Christians, imprisoning them. And so we see where the gospel started like a puddle of water. If someone put their foot into it, it just goes all over the place. And what began as something unpleasant, a persecution, really served for the gospel to go where? To the whole world. And we've seen that. But today we see the beginnings of something new. We see the beginnings of the apostles deliberately sending and setting out on missionary journeys, on projects to travel and to tell the good news about Jesus. This journey is one that's recorded in Acts chapter 13, and we follow along, and if you follow through this, you see certain things happening, and I tried to process this section of Scripture, and what I came out with were just some lessons for you and me, because we are also on a journey with God. Are you on a journey with God? We are also on a journey with God. The Bible says here that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. We're sent out by the Holy Spirit. And so I think as we look at this, what happened with the apostles as they moved out, as they went and did God's work, as they walked with him, some nuances and some strange things happened that inform our journey with God. So let's look at this together in chapter 13. And we'll begin together in verse 4. We'll move to verse 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they traveled to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. So John, or also called Mark, sometimes called John Mark. John Mark is probably younger than Paul and Barnabas. But he goes along with them as an apprentice or as an assistant. Young in the faith, young in the work, he accompanies them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus or son of salvation. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so this powerful man, this official of the realm, is a man of what the Bible describes as intelligence. But what that really means is understanding. He's a perceptive guy. He's a thinker. He doesn't take things at face value. He wants to know more. He wants to chew on it, and he has heard something of this new faith coming across the region, and he's interested. He sees Paul and Barnabas, and he calls them to him, seeking to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, now get this, try this sometime. Here's what he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I want you to use that next time the dry cleaner doesn't put enough starch in your shirts, okay? Just look at him and say, "You son of the devil," yeah, and see what happens. You probably won't be welcome back, but it's amazing. Paul, when he said it, it wasn't of his flesh. What prompted him to say it? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked how intently. I would never want to be looked at intently by the Apostle Paul, but he did that, and he said those words. And verse 11, "And now behold, look, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What are the lessons we learn here? What can we take from this for our own journey with God? I think there's some simple, straightforward, plain lessons in this text. The first is this, lesson number one. It sometimes takes time to get where God is bringing us. It sometimes just takes time for us to get to where God was bringing us. Look at verse 6 at the second part of it. They had gone where? Through the whole island. Before they finally got to a place that God did what this text really zooms in on, they had gone several places. They set out from the other apostles who had commissioned them and sent them away. They went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. They arrived at Salamis and they preached the word of God in the synagogues, but nothing really happened. It was an uneventful trip. It was probably much different from what they thought it would be when they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sends us out and we're looking for adventure. We're looking for God to do something soon and immediately. And in this case, they sailed here and there and they went here and there and they went to the synagogue and they preached and told the story. Nothing seemed to be happening. It sometimes just takes time. God is working in our time to bring us to where he wants us to go. The whole journey had been remarkable. They could have quit easily. Yesterday, I was at my mom's house, and my stepdad asked me if I would help him with his boat. And so he took the boat down to the where you put it in, to the boat slip, I guess, and he said, well, why don't you just drive it back to where it's supposed to go? And I said, I'm not sure if I know the way. And Jackson came with me. My son Jackson came with me on the boat. And we got in it and we started out. And before long, we were lost. And we were big time lost. Everything on the water looked exactly the same. You turn this way, I mean, it looks the same. I didn't know where to go. And we had tried to go one way. We spent a lot of time trying to get home. Jackson at several points said, Dad, I know it's that way. I know it's that way. I came to regret not taking his advice. And so, but we were so lost that we finally stopped, tried to find somebody else out there to stop. And it's awkward to ask for directions at any point, but on the water it's especially awkward because you have to wave a boat down and holler at them so they know you're not just being friendly, and you got to pull up next to them and try not to hit them, you know, and you're kind of navigating that. And then you have to just swallow your pride and say, hey, I'm lost. And that's what I did. I said, hey, I'm lost. They said, well, what are you looking for? I said, I'm looking for, you know, my father-in-law's, my stepdad's house, and it's over near this place called Sam's Boat Dock. He said, oh, I know where Sam's Boat Dock is. He said, you were going the right direction. Just go a little further. I thought, okay, so I did, and we got back safely, and everybody was mad at us for being gone so long, and they were even more mad when Jackson jumped out, and you know what he said immediately. He said, I told Dad. I told him. It struck me as we're looking at this text, as the apostles go throughout the whole island looking for God. God had sent them, and they're looking for God's work. God, what are you going to do in my life after you've saved me? Like Cassie, after you've sent me, God, I'm ready to do something. And we find ourselves sometimes just waiting. And sometimes the temptation is to give up and say, you know what? Everything just looks the same anymore. I don't know if God's doing it. It just all looks the same. And friends, the truth is, many times we're going the right direction. Don't stop before you go just a little further and see what the Lord is going to do. If they had stopped after Salamis and said, hey, nothing is happening here. We got it wrong. We misinterpreted God. Then they wouldn't have gotten to where they were supposed to be going. Don't give up, friends, okay? It sometimes takes time to get to where God is bringing us. And that is okay. It is okay. God has something he's doing during that time. Lesson number two. The unexpected obstacle might actually be God's purposed destination. the unexpected obstacle, the unforeseen detour, might actually be the place that God had intended for you to go all along. Verse 6, as they're going through this land, they come to Paphos, and the Bible uses a strange wording here. It says, they came across a certain magician. You've come across things before by accident, by happenstance. You're out in your yard, and you come across a snake. You didn't mean to be there, but you were there, and you came across it, and you discovered it. It would have been easy for them to think of this as a distraction. Like, dude, we're here to preach the word of God, and there's a magician here. Let's just go around him. Let's just get to where we're supposed to be. But that's the place that God had purposed them to go. Be careful not to see obstacles in your life as something just to get around. I want you to look around and see, God, what are you doing here? Have you ever met someone, had a conversation with someone, and the whole time they're looking over your shoulder? You've met people like that. It's kind of rude, and you see, they're talking to you, but they're really gazing over your shoulder and looking to see if there's somebody more exciting. In my case, there always is someone more exciting, but they're looking beyond you. Is there someone more exciting, someone more important that I'd like to be talking? Is there an opportunity? Am I missing something back there? That's one of the most rude things you can do, is to just overlook someone who's right in front of you. You know what I mean? And oftentimes, as we seek to follow the Lord, we find that we come to a situation in life, some type of an empty pause maybe. Maybe you're a college student and you're languishing in those middle years of college, working on your degree, and you're thinking, oh, it just seems so empty. It seems so still here right now. God, what are you doing? We're looking beyond to our career. We're looking beyond to our mate. We're looking beyond to something else. Men, you're in your career and you're not exactly where you hope to be, and you're looking for that promotion. You're looking over the shoulder many times of what God is doing right there. It wasn't an accident. You didn't happen upon it. God put you there for a reason. The magician was there with Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, a very important man. History tells that story, not out of the Word of God, but history, documented history, tells about Sergius Paulus. This was the man of influence in the whole realm. And don't you know the Lord wanted the gospel for his own sake to be planted in this man's life at this time? They could have seen it as a detour, but sometimes, listen, the unexpected obstacle is just exactly where God wants you to be. I want to be married, God. What's God doing right here? I want to be graduated, God. What's God doing right here? I want my kids to be in college. What's God doing right here? You know, what is he doing right here in your life? I don't want this pain, God. Why did you visit this pain in my life? And you know, what is God doing right here in the pain? Don't just try to get around it. Lesson number 3 is this. Contested ground will not go undefended. Contested ground will not go undefended. You know this if you're a football fan. You know the fierce conflict that can sometimes enter into a defensive or an offensive game where one wants to win very bad and the other does too. They're equally qualified. This is the case here. Contested ground will not go undefended. Sergius Paulus was valuable, desirable territory spiritually. There are inscriptions all over Cyprus about this man, Sergius Paulus, and the many positions, the escalating positions he held in that society. He's the one that God wanted, but guess what? He's also the one that Satan wanted, and Satan wanted it very badly. And when something is desirable like that, when it is spiritual ground to be gained, then it's going to be defended powerfully. I was a police officer for 10 years and got promoted when I was young to the rank of sergeant and was leading a team of guys. And I remember the early days of being promoted, wanting to somehow establish some credibility with the men that I was leading. And we got an opportunity one day to serve a warrant at a trailer, an old trailer back on an old beat down dirt road. And I know the guy's name. I can still see it in front of me. And we got there, and there was a vicious dog that almost bit me, and the chain caught him just right there, close to my legs. And I got up on the porch, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to show these guys that I'm tough, okay? I'm going to show them. I'm going to bust right through this door. I'm going to go in and get him, you know? And so I got this old trailer. I thought, this thing's not made of much. And I got up on the porch. I thought, I just shoulder right into it. So I got back a few steps, and I, as hard as I could, I leaned into that door, and pow, I bounced down like a marshmallow, you know, down the porch. That door was secure, okay, because the same place I wanted to be, he didn't want me to be. He had secured that thing, and many times we enter into a Christian walk, a Christian obedience, and we underestimate that the ground that God wants us to take, the devil doesn't want us to take. Cassie, I hate to say your name over and over, but any of us who has entered into relationship with God, especially a new relationship with God, I want you to know the Lord is watching. He's providing, he's safeguarding, he's empowering, but there are others who are watching too. The enemy is watching, and he wants to prevent and disrupt and distort. Contested ground is always going to be defended. What kind of defense does Satan offer here? He offers a skillful one. The name Bar-Jesus means son of salvation. This is someone who is deceptive, who's coming and looking like it's a good thing. He's attracting others by saying, I'm the son of Jesus, the son of salvation. It's a skillful defense. It's a deceptive defense. The name Elymas means skillful one. He comes with ability, with intelligence, with a power, and it's a prepared one. Notice he got there ahead of time. You know, he was there before the apostles got there. He already had his claws in this guy, Sergius Paulus. And I want you to know, when we find that there is ground to be taken, do not be surprised if Satan is there ahead of time. Don't be surprised at all if you're seeking a life of purity, young person. If you're seeking to do it God's way, don't be surprised at all if the devil has his claws in someone you thought was godly and it doesn't work out the way you thought. Don't be surprised that Satan gets there ahead of time and you show up and there's a battle to be waged. Be ready for the conflict. Be ready for the conflict. Contested ground does not go undefended. The fourth lesson is this. Christian love may look surprisingly different than we think. Christian love may look surprisingly different than we think. And here I'll return back to that strange statement the Apostle Paul made. He said, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked intently at this magician. And then he said those famous words that we recounted moments ago. I mean, that doesn't sound very Christian to me and you these days. We don't think of Christians rising up and offering a defense in that sense, a very aggressive, a very assertive defense. But sometimes our notion of Christian love is not exactly the Spirit-filled love of Christ, because sometimes love requires being honest. Sometimes loving God, men, requires standing up to your sin, looking it in the eye and saying, no more, I belong to Jesus. Sometimes it involves staring it down and saying, enough is enough. I belong to the Lord, and I'm not going to do this anymore. It requires us to stop saying, well, you know, I just have this weakness. Well, that's just one of my crosses to bear. It's one of my struggles. It requires us to call it what it is and to say, you're an enemy. You're coming against me. You are defiling my faith and my power in Christ. And I say, no longer. Sadly, Christian love has been tamed, or it has been domesticated. You know what domesticated means, don't you? I know some of you guys do. You know what domesticated means. I had a friend who was a tough guy, the toughest guy I've ever known. He was a SWAT officer, SWAT operator, as they call him now, and scuba rescue diver. He'd served in the military and smart, I mean, just so smart. And when he said things, sometimes it's just cutting and biting. And this is just a man's man of masculinity and ability. And you're almost intimidated to be around him because he was just so formidable in every respect, you know. And you respected him, but you feared him. And then one day, Eric and I were at our house, and we were watching the news. And downtown, there was a dog show. And my friend, I saw him on the TV. I thought, well, there he is. What's he doing down there? And then I saw in his arms, he's holding something. It was a chihuahua. You know what a chihuahua is, don't you? A tiny little hairless thing with pointy ears. And I thought, oh, my goodness. And he sat that thing down on a little track, and it was going to have a race with another dog. My friend, I cannot tell you his name, but he got down on his hands and knees and was clapping and cheering that dog along, crawling down the path with the dog, cheering it. And when that thing won, he grabbed it up and held it in the air, and then he saw the camera. He looked at the camera, and you could see him. His eyes got big, and he turned away. He didn't want to be seen that way. That's what it is to be domesticated. It's to take something fierce, something designed to be fierce, respected and feared, an embattlement, so to speak, to say, take something tough and real and to make it submissive and tame and passive. See what I mean? We've done that to the love of Christ. We've done it to the love of Christ. The love, the spirit of love is a spirit of fire. The Holy Spirit who comes to us with the love of Christ is also a spirit of fire. And we've lost the fire. I want to urge you today that Christian love may look surprisingly different than we think. But men, ladies, take charge, take control. God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power, of self-control. Look your sin in the eye. Look at the place you are. Stop feeling weak. The Bible says your arms have grown limp and your knees have grown weak. Stop it. That's not the love of Christ. Stand up, do something, and show the fierceness of the love of God. A fierceness that took Jesus to the cross, unthinkable. But he went there. He's calling us to go there with him. Christian love may look surprisingly different than you think. And it is okay to unleash your faith. But the last lesson is this. God's priorities have a greater glory. God's priorities have a greater glory. I don't know what their priorities were, but in the end, we see that the proconsul believed. He was influenced by the miracle, but he believed. He was astonished at what? The teaching. It was the word of God that saved him, that came to him. It wasn't the miracle. The miracle served its purpose to uphold the word of God. They set out not knowing what was going on. But God's goal here is worth more than our comfort. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's goal here is worth more than our comfort? It is. It's worth more than our comfort. And it's worth it to press through to where God is leading you. Sometimes, though, we get our priorities and confuse them that they are the only priorities. But God has a higher set of motives than we can imagine. We were here the other day for a meeting, for a staff meeting with our ministers all together one night. Erica and the kids came with me that night, and they spent some time down in the back at the playground and doing some work back there, honestly, and shooting some basketball. And someone walked up with a backpack on and made Erica feel very uneasy. And truly enough, as I learned of his behavior, any of us would have felt uneasy. He's very, very imposing, very encroaching. The things he said, what he asked for, how he continued to close the distance gap between him and her and the kids. It was a situation. Didn't know what was going to happen next. But you could only imagine, and all the indicators were there, that there was a threat about. Erica looked at the two little ones and said, hey, run in and get your daddy. I was inside in the conference room, and they looked at her and said, we don't want to go. One of them said, I want to shoot some more hoops. Another one looked back at her and said, why? Why? See, Erica had a set of priorities. Erica knew the landscape. She saw the situation. She needed somebody to go for her. She looked to them, and all they could see was their small priorities. We're shooting basketball here. We're having fun here. We don't want to go home yet. Let's not be like that. God looks to us, and he needs somebody to go for him. Let's not look back to God and say, oh, Lord, that's not comfortable. Well, that's not a place I wanted to be at this age, at this stage in my life. Lord, I can't find a Christian husband. I can't find a lady who loves you. God, I'm just gonna settle for something. God says, no, I have set you apart. Look at God's priorities. And when you can't see God's priorities, trust his priorities, that they are there, that they do exist, and that he is not without a mindedness toward what he's sending us to do. God's priorities have a greater glory than our own. A friend of mine is named Jordan Clark, and his dad died when he was 14 years old. I was in youth ministry then. Jordan's dad died. He had no one else in the world. He was taken in by a family at our church, and he went to the UNG right up here at Dahlonega. Went to the military academy. And was turned down at the very end. He did so great. He excelled and was promoted and was a star. And they said, well, you've got asthma. You can't be in the military. Jordan was just ripped apart by it. He came to me in tears and just didn't know what to do next. God, what am I going to do next? I don't know. And we talked and prayed through that. And along the way, we saw the Lord put his hand on Jordan and take him into ministry and into seminary, and Jordan preached his first sermon on September 16th of this year, just a few weeks ago. I watched it online on Facebook. You can see it there. Jordan is seeking to be a church planter in Phoenix, Arizona, and has gathered the support that he needs and the kind of spiritual nourishment and mentorship. God has provided all that in a miraculous way. How easy it is sometimes to look at our situations and say, well, I'm an orphan. I've got nothing in this world. What I was setting out to do, man, I had my focus set on going to the military. I had laid all the pieces in place, the work that I put into that. God says no. How easy it would be to lay down and not to go where God truly intends us to be. I want you to know this morning that I think God is calling us to take a fresh look at our journey. I think he wants you this morning to walk out of here and commit this week to take a fresh look at your journey with God. I think he wants you to tell him once again, Lord, as best I can, I want you to know I'm ready. I'm ready, God, to go where it is you're sending me. Forgive my unbelief. Forgive my weakness, God, and take me again into your will. Let me pray for us. Just a moment, we'll extend to you an opportunity to respond to God. And there is no formula that we've really come up with about how that goes. You can't do it a wrong way. But sometimes if God has spoken to you, you respond to him in the course of a worship service like this. That means you step out into the aisle and you walk forward and you go to your knees and pray, or you speak with me or Russell or Trey, and we'll pray with you, or we'll walk you through the decision that God's calling you to make. We've talked a lot about a journey this morning. There may be those in this place today who you haven't even started that journey yet. You can't place one foot in front of the other. Why? Because you're still burdened by sin. You're weighed down and broken apart by the sin and the guilt, the shame that's in your life. Matthew, I just can't seem to get to God. He wants you to give him your sin first. He wants you to ask him for forgiveness and trust him for salvation. Let the journey begin in your life today. Maybe there's a decision you need to make for church membership. We're not a perfect church by any means. We don't pretend to be. But God has given us a mission. He's extended to us a trust. He's placed us here, and I believe you're here today for a reason. Maybe you'd consider joining with us and being a part of the work of God here at Poplar Springs. You'll find it exciting and rewarding because God has not left us empty of purpose. We're going somewhere where he leads. Maybe you'd come for baptism this morning. Oh, you've trusted the Lord, but you've never really done what he asked you to do and shown it by going to the water. You'll be glad you did. You'll be glad you said yes to God. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for trusting it to us. We're not equal to it, God, but in your mercy, you have planted it here. You have looked at our hearts. You have cleansed us from sin. You've invested in us your mission and your word. And so let us, God, not be found to be poor stewards of that. When you call, make us to go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, you can respond.